a small town, and that town was known as Kirioth. This little town would give birth to one of history's most notorious figures. His surname, or some would say his nickname, is the joining of two words, Ish, meaning man, and Kariot, a shortened version of Kerioth. This is one explanation for the origin of the name of Judas Iscariot. It also made him probably the only person from the area of Judea in the disciples. All the others were Galileans, so he was marked out a bit. That's one explanation of where Judas Iscariot's name comes from. There are others. It could be a corruption of the Latin word Sicarius, which means murderer or assassin. Imagine having that as your surname. Some say he belonged to the Sicarii, who were a radical Jewish group, some of them with violent tendencies. They used small curved knives. They attacked people and then blended into the crowd. And they were absolutely fervent in their hatred of the rule of Rome, with a violent passion to see the people freed. Was that an explanation for Judas Iscariot? Was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus a man with an assassin's passion? What this shows is that there is much about Judas Iscariot that remains a mystery. We're going to look at him in a bit of detail this morning. He appears just a few times in the Gospel, and after a mention in the book of Acts, that's it. Yet Judas, the name Judas, remains a byword for treachery and betrayal. When we look at other biblical characters, perhaps we look at Peter or someone like that, we can get a fair idea of what they were like, what it might have been to be Peter, for example, in some circumstances with Jesus, what motivated him and so on, what was said and done and why it was said and done. We can relate to people like Peter to a certain degree, but that's not so easy with Judas. I mean, to hate someone so much that you would betray them for money, that's extreme. So let's hear just one part of this story, and this is from Matthew 26 and verse 47. They've had the Last Supper, they've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus has prayed, and then we read this. Jesus was still speaking when Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, and sent by the chief priests and the elders. The traitor had given the crowd a signal. The man I kiss is the one you want. Arrest him. Judas went straight to Jesus and said, "Peace be with you, teacher," and kissed him. Jesus answered, "Be quick about it, friend." Then they came up, arrested Jesus, and held him tight. One of those who was with Jesus drew his sword and struck at the high priest's slave, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in place," Jesus said to them. "All who take the sword will die by the sword. Don't you know that I could call on my Father for help, and at once he would send me more than 12 armies of angels? But in this case, how could the scriptures come true that says this is what must happen?" Then Jesus spoke to the crowd. "Did you have to come with swords and clubs to capture me, as though I were an outlaw? Every day I sat down and taught in the temple, and you did not arrest me. But all this has happened in order to make what the prophet wrote in the scriptures come true." Then all the disciples left him and ran away. During Lent, we add various things to the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, it takes on a spectacularly new vista. So we've got one to add. And we'll come to this in a bit. A bag of money. 30 pieces of silver. Not much, is it? 30 pieces of silver. This bag of money symbolizes the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And we're told that the payment was 30 pieces of silver. Its actual value varies because the writers don't tell us what sort of pieces of silver it is. And that varied upon how much silver was involved in it, how pure it was, how big it was, and so on. But you'll read some explanations, and they'll tell you it was a huge amount of money. That doesn't make sense to me. But I guess if we're talking, the general consensus is somewhere between 300 and 1,500 pounds, if we were to bring it to today's market. Now that's not a lot for a man's life, is it? 300 to 1,500 pounds. We also don't have details of Judas being chosen to follow Jesus, but we know he was. He was chosen from a larger group, as many of the other disciples were, to follow. But there's no sort of personal interaction. It's just these are the ones that he has chosen. There was a time when the teaching of Jesus became too dark and too dangerous for some who were following him, and they left. It was becoming too hard. Jesus was becoming specific, and people found that hard to do, and they left. But Judas stayed. Even so, you can't help feeling that his commitment to Jesus was different from the others. There's subtle things in the stories. Whilst the others began to call Jesus Lord, Judas always referred to him as teacher, rabbi, which in itself is fine as a title, but it seems to highlight what Jesus could give him rather than what he could offer Jesus in praise and dedication as if to a Lord. Now, it's dangerous to build a character study on a narrow set of verses, but I want to suggest that we follow one possible, and I think very plausible, course of action which led to the betrayal of Jesus. There are others, you know, I have to say that, but let's just follow one through that may give us a bit of a hint, and then please feel free to go back through the Gospels and read them for yourselves. That's much more important than you listening to me, is to read the Scriptures. We encounter Judas a few times in the Gospels, but perhaps the most telling occasions happen as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem in what we call Holy Week, so the days leading up to Easter, from our perspective, from Good Friday, from Palm Sunday onwards. Some suggest that Judas stuck with Jesus because he saw in Jesus there was power. Hard to ignore, I imagine, if you followed Jesus around for a while. You would see power there, power to heal, power to control nature, power over evil, and so on. And maybe Judas had hoped, morning, at some time that power would be harnessed to free Israel from Rome's rule. The Jewish Passover, with its history, its dramatic story of miraculous rescue and deliverance that would be told at the time of Passover, would be the ideal time to unleash the power of God against the oppressors from Rome. Was that in his heart? Was he hoping that Jesus would bring that power to bear to bring peace to the nation and freedom from rule? After all, 3 years had gone by, and Judas maybe kept on hoping that Jesus is going to grab the kingdom. There is a miracle, and then another miracle, and then another miracle, and people are healed, and the blind can see, and the deaf can hear, and the lame can walk, and the dumb can speak, and Jesus talked about the kingdom coming. Any moment now it's going to happen. Judas can feel it in his bones. Jesus is going to turn his power on those who enslaved his people. And he kept tenaciously waiting for that divine kingdom to happen and Israel to be free. And in that, he was no different to the other apostles. They believed that the Jewish Messiah had come in Jesus. They believed the Messiah would bring an earthly kingdom. They believed that Messiah would overthrow Rome and establish the kingdom. In fact, when Jesus was raised, they asked him that very question: are you now going to bring about the kingdom? That was what was in their heart. That was their hope. Yet Jesus kept talking about dying. It seemed like every occasion he was talking about dying, about giving his life, about being lifted up. And that wasn't what Judas wanted to hear. He didn't want to hear about Jesus dying. He wanted to hear about Jesus ruling. When Jesus rode into the city on, what we now call Palm Sunday. It was all Hosanna to the Son of David. It was crowds singing his praise. There were palm branches everywhere. There was all praise, and Judas must have been thinking, this is it. This is when it's going to happen. When we get into Jerusalem, that's when he's going to do it. Jesus gets off the donkey he's been riding, and he gives a speech. And was Judas thinking, this is it? But Jesus talks about wheat falling to the ground. He's back on his theme of dying again. And this was more than Judas could handle. It hit him. This wasn't going to happen. Jesus wasn't going to establish the kingdom. Jesus wasn't going to bring freedom to Israel. He'd given 3 years to Jesus, and now did he feel it was all wasted? He was disappointed in Jesus, so angry that he burned inside, frustrated, disillusioned, disenchanted. He'd had enough of this rabbi who could have been so much more. A few days later, he joins the other disciples in the upper room for Passover. His intentions masked. But Jesus is aware that Judas is planning to betray him. Though the others seem oblivious, they often were, weren't they? They sort of missed the really important things. Judas is clearly good at hiding his true feelings. And while Jesus is teaching and speaking about things in general ways to most in the group, his legs are focused in his words to Judas. And he uses those chilling words. These are frightening words. It would have been better for the one who betrays me if he'd never been born. That's horrific. And John records, as soon as Judas had taken the bread from Jesus, he went out. And it was night. He's off to set the trap in the dark. His fate sealed in that moment as much as Jesus. As we read a few hours later, Judas meets Jesus and the disciples. There's no going back now. He has agreed to stop confusion in the middle of the darkness of night, that the one he kisses with a kiss of welcome is Jesus. He is the one they are to arrest. Cold, calculated, callous. A friend's greeting became the sign for the violence that would lead to the cross. If we step back a few days, just before the Holy Week began, and the scene changes to the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus in Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem. Mary performs a lavish act of worship. She breaks a very expensive pot of perfume and anoints Jesus with it. Judas is horrified at such waste, and he says so. That could have been used to feed people. Jesus sees it for what it is, though, a beautiful thing. It's an act of love and worship. But Judas can't see that. What Judas sees is another reason to hand Jesus over. Someone wrote, the same sun can melt wax and harden clay. And Judas had a hardened heart. So he goes to the religious leaders with an offer. He will offer to betray his rabbi, which they agree to. I mean, this is like a gift to them. And he negotiates the 30 pieces of silver. Way back in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy of a shepherd figure who is rejected as a leader by the nation and is sold out. And this is what it says. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. When Judas came to his senses, when he sees that his actions had led to Jesus' death, he tries to take the money back. He tries to give it back. You see, I think Satan is very good at blinding our eyes to the consequences of our actions. And then when he removes the blindfold, only then do we see how our words and our actions have changed things and the damage that they've done. He doesn't want us to see, because then there might be repentance. He wants us to see, and then there's remorse. Now he has remorse. And throwing the coins into the temple courts, he leaves and ends his life. As someone wrote, for 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Jesus. And the response of the chief priest to all this is horrific. These are supposed to be the pinnacle of spirituality in Israel. They are supposed to be the people who set the moral tone for the nation. They should have been different, but there's no remorse, there's no regret, there's no repentance for Jesus' arrest and coming death, or of Judas taking his own life. This is just chilling, isn't it? The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it's blood money." I mean, really? Oh no, we can't use that. That's tainted. Take a look at the mirror, mate. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field. Interesting, isn't it? Old Testament prophecy, throw it to the potter. They used the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's called the Field of Blood to this day. And what was spoken by the prophet was fulfilled. He ends his life. Such is his pain. There are many questions and threads we could look at as we consider Judas. For example, we know that on the same night as Judas betrayed Jesus and died, Peter denied knowing Jesus and lived. Are they not both sinners? We could think about how could someone with such hatred in their heart fool their friends for so long that the other disciples really didn't see it? Or maybe they did see it and they just put that down, that's Judas going off on one again. And they didn't see how deep it went. We could ask the question, did God plan to use Judas to betray Jesus since before the world began? If so, did Judas have free will? Could he have chosen not to betray Jesus? But one thing I find fascinating and a little bit worrying in all this is this. Can a person who has walked closely with Jesus find themselves disappointed with God? Can a Christian face this of being disappointed with God? You see, everything that Judas thought should happen didn't. And he was disappointed with his rabbi, his Lord, his God. Many years ago, some friends of ours were part of a small church family. They believed that God had told them and the other leaders that the church would be a beacon. And they began to expect great things. Time passed by and those great things did not materialize. A key couple of the other leaders left. And God used that in amazing ways. They were instrumental in planting churches across that part of their city. And God moved in amazing ways. But still our friends who stayed held on to a sense of disappointment, partly with God, for many, many years. We worked together in a church that saw growth. And they were some of the most gracious, spiritual, wise and prayerful folk I've ever known. But you know that disappointment of the past? It held on. And it wouldn't let go. I think it is possible to feel that God has not done enough and be disappointed and has let us down. I'm not saying it's right, I'm saying it's possible. If that's you, if you feel that God has let you down, if you feel disappointed in Him, tell Him. You might today be telling him for the first time. You might be telling him for the 100th time. But tell him anyway. And ask him to take away the negative feelings that come with that disappointment and replace them with peace and hope and a way to bury the past, because he can do that. And eventually he did that for our friends. On the other hand, You may feel that you've let God down in some way. Maybe the disappointment is on his side towards you. Maybe let stuff get in the way. Maybe got lost sight of him or failed to heed what he asked you to do. Your actions fall short of what you and what you think he might expect. It's never too late to put that right. It's never the wrong time to come before God and confess your feelings of failure. He can melt a hardened heart. He can salve a guilty conscience. He can heal a broken relationship. And as before, ask him to take away the negative feelings and replace them with peace and hope and a way to bury the past, because he can do that. One of the great debates over the centuries has been if Judas could have been saved. If he had tossed the coins away, even if he'd given them back, and then not killed himself, could he have known salvation? Peter got a seaside breakfast with Jesus, and part of that was to set aside his denial, to deal with it and to put it into the past and to offer a new hope. Could Judas have known that? Could Judas have met the risen Jesus and seen how the suffering of the cross was salvation for all who would believe? Is it ever too late? Is anyone unsavable? I don't know if that's a word, but it is now. Is anyone unsavable? If they are, if the reach of heaven's grace only goes so far, then that would seem to me to mean that the cross is insufficient, and that is never true. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, you can find salvation in Jesus Christ, because his love shown to us in the cross is greater than our sin. In many ways, Judas is an enigma. I mean, as I said, I've taken one possible course of action, one set of motives, but it may be something else that set Judas' hardened heart to betray Jesus. See, people are very complicated, aren't they? It's never as simple as just one thing. And Judas seems to be one of these very complicated people. But was it greed? Was it disappointment? Was it resentment at being the only Judean among the group of Galileans? You know, they were all English people, and they kept talking to him as because he spoke with a Scottish accent. You know, you knew you didn't fit. Had that sparked off some of this? Whatever the motivation, one thing remains true. Whatever the thinking, he offered to hand his rabbi, his teacher, to be arrested and to do so for money. This was not high-minded motives. It was for money. It was not for the love of nation and her freedom. In the end, it boiled down to money, and that's what damns him. Maud Carolan writes, "Mammon has always been his greater God." And every year, as the small bag of coins is placed on the cross, we're reminded of the truth of Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we're reminded that sin is all around us and would love to be inside us. I found this unattributed poem, which raises the uncomfortable notion of having a heart to betray Jesus. You see, when Jesus said that somebody was going to betray him, what's the response of the disciple? "Surely not I, Lord." Not, "Oh, I know, that can't be me." Now, I don't know if this is from a song or whether it's a poem, but it raises a question. It may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, yet by tens of thousands the Prince of Life is sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name. Sold in the name of science, sold in the seat of power, sold in the shrine of fortune, sold in pleasure's hour. Sold for your awful bargain, none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my soul, this question: shall he be sold by thee? Let's pray. Nick Fawcett has written a number of books, imagining what it would be like to be people involved in the story of Jesus and the gospel. And this is his take on Judas. I thought he might be the one we were waiting for, the Messiah promised of old, coming at last to deliver his people. Prince of Peace, isn't that what the prophet called him? And my heart had thrilled at the prospect to think that after years of opposition, hatred and cruelty, there might finally be harmony between the nations, an end to violence and bloodshed, divisions put aside once and for all. Idealistic, I know. Even naive, some might call it, but I dared to hope, to actually believe that we might see a world at one with itself. Yet has it happened? Not as far as I can see. In fact, quite the opposite. That's what troubles me. I hate to say it, but I'm starting to think I've got it wrong about Jesus, and he's not the man I thought he was. Just look around and ask yourself one question. What's he actually done? For it seems to me it's not peace he's brought, but division. I see people day after day arguing about who he is, what he'd come for, what he'd done. I've seen families divided, marriages broken, friendships destroyed, all because people can't agree in the world. And today, do you know what he told us to expect? More of the same. I can't believe it. Just when I hoped he might have some strategy to counter it, he tells us it has to be. And as if that's not enough, the problem's getting worse. There are some now openly hostile and making no secret of their feeling, to the point that I fear deeply for his safety. But it's his own fault. He got people's backs up once too often, spoke out of turn when he should have kept quiet, and there's really no telling where it might end. He came to unite us, so I thought, to usher in a new era of harmony and peace, but it hasn't worked out that way. His coming, if anything, added to the problem. For while some would do anything for him, worship the ground he walked on, others would stop at nothing to see him silenced once and for all. Me? I really don't know what to believe anymore. But if Jesus genuinely believes he can bring us peace, then he must be living in another world. That's all I can say. For I can't see it coming in this one. Can you? Lord, we want to thank you that the Scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, never holds back from telling us the truth about your disciples. And as we piece together Judas' story, we realize that this was a complicated, complex, and troubled man. A man with hopes, and those hopes broken. A man with a greed in his heart that was not fulfilled. A man who betrayed because of what he felt, what he faced, what he'd experienced. And we pray for this broken and troubled world where we so much need peace. And we ask that we may see peace in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. For we cannot affect the world, but we can affect the world where we touch it. And help us to be peacemakers. If we here this morning have that feeling of being disappointed by God, then meet with us today. Renew and restore our relationship and help us. And if we feel that in our lives we must have disappointed you, or we carry the burden of other people telling us that we've disappointed them, then let us know your peace of heart and mind. Come, Holy Spirit, renew and restore us, we pray. And as we continue to look over this Lent period at aspects of Holy Week and of Easter, we ask that you may open our eyes again to see just what it cost you for us to know our freedom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.